Will you read with me from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning with verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the flood came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Let's pray. Almighty God, thou art holier than our holiest thought of thee, and higher than our highest aspiration. We worship just now in the wonder of persons who inhabited a visited planet. We see evidences of thy handiwork from the farthest star to the nearest grain of sand. Both thy remoteness and thy nearness are too much for us. We hear thy footfalls echoing in all the corridors of history and confess that too often we seek thee just in the past, in some sacred writing or ancient creed or long-established ritual. Yet we do not find thee there, really, captured like a snapshot captures a bird in flight. These mark the places where thou hast been for other persons in other days. We seek thee here, now, where we are, in the living present, as our history is in the making. We come before thee to worship, to pay attention to our own lives. Something in our heart of hearts tells us that just to be alive is to participate in the ultimate drama. Yet we confess today that we have played our parts without grace. We have marveled at so much we have manufactured and lost sight of so much of that thou hast created. We have used persons when we've had no right to do it. We worship even now at altars too small for our spirits and too fragile for our hurting hearts. We have not loved when we've been so intensely loved. We've even forgotten how to live as if we've been died for. We confess our sin. Mingle today gentleness and firmness in our spirit, and visit us with thy peace through Jesus. Amen. He was no stranger. Not this close to where he grew up, no stranger. And today his voice carried over the slope, mastering the wind. It traveled past the newly chosen 12 to lodge in the listening ears of those hundreds on the mountain. And his voice, it struck with the unmistakable authority of one who could not be denied or turned off. It was as if he needed no force, however, other than his own being behind his words. And those who heard him were welded virtually to him, so much so that this whole afternoon seemed lifted right out of time. The crowd, they had come from every place, Capernaum, Galilee, Jerusalem, Judea, the 10 cities of the Decapolis, and even as far away as Perea. They had heard of him. News of his miracles and his teaching had spread. So they came, some on foot, others on donkeys. They got to Capernaum, where he was. What do you suppose had brought them there? Partly curiosity, no doubt. The impulse to gap and goggle at a celebrity. It was a good show. But there was more. There were the silent hungers of their spirit. These brought them there. They were suspiciously possessed, some of them of a yearning, scratching, gouging hope that this one was the real Messiah. The living God, you see, doesn't make a human soul without planting deep down in that soul the impulse that it's made for more than mud. They were possessed of that impulse. So they came. Some in holiday mood, exhilarated by travel and adventure. Some half embarrassed, loudly proclaiming that they were not about to be hoodwinked by anybody's miracle. And Jesus saw them clogging the streets of little Capernaum, wanting, well, who knew what they wanted? He led them on a hike out the city, up the slope. It was a good brisk half hour's walk up that gentle mountainside. They finally settled there among the grass and the big rocks, quietly, slowly, like a flock of monstrous migratory birds. He began to speak. He spoke for a long while, too. Not many of them moved. They hung on his words. No one measured the sun as it dipped down beyond the Galilean lake. His words were like the gift of life itself, sifting out the truth, lifting them into a new channel, feeding and watering their spirit. Today, the phrases from what he said peal like distant trumpets. They're familiar to us. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemy. No man can serve two masters. Consider the fowls of the air, the lilies of the field. Judge not. Ask. Seek. Knock. That sermon, or those bits and pieces that we've come to call a sermon, was an anthem of God's justing love. It was Christ's own manifesto flung white hot into the hearts of everyone who heard it then and now. They felt so many things on that mountain, these men and women. They felt a kind of an embrace, possessing their pent-up loneliness. But more than the love, they felt the power of it, the sheer power of it. This was no ordinary prophet. This was not simply another inspired man or Messiah who, like geese, cackled throughout their dusty land, eloquent, magnetic, charismatic. This was the man different. Joseph's Nazareth child, now full grown into a man Messiah. Just as you can tell the difference between a brook in the ocean or a candle in the sun, so the people on that slope recognize the uniqueness of this man. He was neither pompous nor apologetic. He knew who he was, and he wanted no one to misunderstand either his mission or his nature. Therefore, he took himself seriously. Therefore, at the very end of the discourse on the slope, he said something that cascades right down through the ages into this room, on this campus, at the beginning of this semester. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" In effect, that's what he said. Do you suppose that he knew that someday, somewhere, somebody would write a song and that the people throughout Christendom would sing it? We are on the Lord's side. So he thought he'd better settle the issue right early. What Lord is our side really on? Don't call me Lord, Lord, and then not do the things which I say. In other words, this man-sized Messiah, Jesus Christ, is not a say-it Lord. He's a do-it Lord, isn't he? And the distance between the lip and the heart, really, by rule, is only about 12 inches. But it's the greatest distance of all. What does it mean to be a do-it Lord? Well, let him illustrate. Everyone who hears my words, he said, and does them, shall be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And just then his hands pointed, I suspect, slightly downward to the mountain rock itself. Here was the immovable, indurable foundation of the earth jutting out through the grass. That's what he was referring to. And the rains fell, he said, and the floods came and the winds, and they beat upon that house, but it didn't fall because it was founded on that kind of rock. And then he continued, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them not shall be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." And then he raised his glance, I think, this time to the fickle, shifting sands on the Galilean shore way off there in the sunset. And the rain fell, and the flood came, and the wind blew, and they beat upon that house, and great was the fall of it. He who hears and does my word, he lays the gauntlet down. The challenge is crisp, cryptic, clear. Live by what I say or be lost, he said. If a man or if a woman truly embedded themselves in the lordship of that Christ, then it would buttress the soul. But such a do-it lordship comes hard. It's as hard as nails. It's much easier just to say it. It's hard to dig a foundation on the rock, even during seminary days of construction. It's far easier to put up a shack by the seashore, such as fishermen use. And many persons who know better will still gamble on a sand foundation, betting on fair weather for the rest of their lives. What a lazy bunch at heart we mortals really are. We agree with all kind of counsel and then do very little about it. It can be back-breaking work, mind-boggling work, hewing a foundation here in seminary for these months. The building of the structure, that will come easier. It's the laying of a foundation which will take time. The grappling with biblical studies and historical studies and theological studies and practical studies. And there are no shortcuts. We can't simply listen admiringly, speak fluently, and depend upon some strange charisma to get us through. Our people will know. We may fool our families, our friends, and even ourselves, but eventually, ministry built on sand will be caught up with. So will life. And the worst thing of all, you can't fool this do-it Lord Christ. He's a foundation inspector, you see. The storms will come, all kinds of them, from all sorts of directions. That's a promise. They'll test our capacity for stress and for strain. And if we have not built on the power of this Lord Christ, obedient to our vision of him, if we have not taken his word as the very living word of our lives, then our underpinnings will creak and groan, and at last, swept away. The redemption of a life and the preparation for a ministry lifelong is no haphazard do-it-yourself business. It is the work of a man or a woman with God doing more than just calling this Christ the Lord. It is a person in Christ equipped for whatever the work is in the church or in the world, taking him seriously and doing with life what he encourages to be done. What Lord is our side really on? The words are crisp and clear. Why call me Lord and do not the things which I say? This man of Nazareth is a disturbing presence, isn't he? No say it, Lord, but profoundly a do it one. Nowhere does this fact come closer home to us than in certain dimensions of the ministry into which we are absolutely catapulted if we dare to follow him. I'd like to try to define the contours of that ministry in more detail and depth than the time allows just now. But let me simply give you three clues of the dimension of the kind of ministry into which we are plunged as we do it on the basis of the words we hear. That ministry will require our continuing identification with the alienated. Somehow Jesus knew that the ministry of identification is the only ministry that will make it with the alienated. Therefore, he touched the untouchable and reached the unreachables and taught the unteachable. And he made a somebody out of all those barefooted nobodies whom all the other messiahs passed by. This identification with the alienated comes hard, but without hesitation, fear, or compromise, it is the task to which the people of God are called by their own Lord. This ministry of reconciliation, it must be personally extended in the name and the power of the Christ into all the nooks and crannies of our topsy-turvy time. The gaps between generations and sexes and races and nations and classes, withdrawal is not only immoral, it's impossible. If this be madness, then so be it. It is redemptive, and it is in keeping with his command. The second dimension is that it will require sistering and brothering as an extension of his love. For Jesus Christ, the neighbor was next to God. The ancient evil of unbrothering and unsistering, both in and out of the church, hardly becomes those who bear his name. Like the airplane in the novel Airport, we really are in a kind of strange suspended speck in the sky, and there are bombs on board, and all of us are out in the weather together. The concern of the people of God then is not to talk about the problems of unbrothering and unsistering, but to tackle those problems. Not to describe them symptomatically, but to destroy them methodologically. Not just to challenge structures, but to change structures. How can it be done? Well, those are details that come hard too. But openness of mind and openness of heart is the starting place. Finally, this do it kind of lordship will require peacemaking, and that may be our toughest task. Jesus Christ stood and stands for all the things which make for peace, personally, nationally, and internationally. His church has neither the equipment nor the mandate to detail or dictate foreign policies of the state, or economic formulas for labor or for management, or specific programs for the reordering of society. But his church does have the mandate to forgive. And this, after all, is the basic stuff from which redemption springs and for which peace can be made. This task, this forgiveness task, is terribly complex and often utterly irrational. We're at the point of the country's bicentennial. Some wag almost in jest said it, but it's terrifyingly true that the past 200 years of our history has really been a kind of pause, intermittently, for enemy identification. And you think of that, and it's true. In 1755, before the country was born officially, there was the French and Indian War, and in that war we were told to hate the French, to love the British. Well, in 1776, there was the war with Britain, and we were told to hate British and love Frenchmen. In 1799, after a series of sea battles with France, we were counseled once more to hate the French. By 1812, we were warring again with the British, and now we had to hate them and love the French again. In 1846 came the war with Mexico. We hated Mexicans and thought we knew how to love each other. But in 1861, there was a civil war, and the North of us hated the South of us. And in 1898, there was a Spanish-American war. We were told to hate Spaniards again. Today, Spain is a fascist dictator, and we're told to love them. In 1900, there was the Boxer Rebellion. We were told to hate Chinese. In 1937, Japan invaded China. We were told to hate Japanese and love Chinese. Now the tables are turned, and we're told once more to love Japan and hate China. In 1915, the Italians joined the Allies against Germany, and we were counseled to love Italians. In 1935, they joined Germany against the Allies, and now we were told to hate Italians. In 1939, Russia invaded Finland. We hated Russia, loved Finland. In 1941, Russia fought with us and Finland with the Nazis, and we now hated the Finns and loved the Russians. Today, the best we can do toward Russia is detente. In Korea in the mid-50s, we told our people to hate everybody north of an imaginary line and love everybody south of it. And more recently, for a dozen years in Southeast Asia, we've labored under that same confusion, learning now that lines will not stay drawn and bloodletting will not stop at artificial borders. So it has been throughout our checkered 200 years, and so it will continue to be. Huge chunks of human flesh rot in the soils of the earth while we try to decide who to love and who to hate. The people of God following that man, the Christ, have a task toward peacemaking in our time. If this be madness, so be it. It is redemptive. And the moving in the mulberry trees just may be the moving of God's kind of people, embracing a do-it lordship, coming to the kingdom for such a time as this.